The Titanic was a British passenger liner that sank in the North Atlantic Ocean on April 15, 1912. It took the ship 2 hours and 40 minutes to sink after striking an iceberg during her maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City. Of the estimated 2,224 passengers and crew aboard the ship, more than 1,500 of them died. Subsequent vet investigations revealed a recurring theme as they interviewed the survivors. They said there were people running continually through the galleys and the corridors and above board saying, "Who's in charge? Who's in charge?" When things go wrong in our lives, the most common response is to find who or what is to blame. That's not necessarily a bad response. If your house starts leaking, you need to find the cause of the leak. You need to determine where to lay the blame. If we concentrate only on dealing with the effects will continue. We've got to find the root cause. We've got to determine where to point the finger. We've got to find what's to blame in order to fix the problem. Who's in charge here? We are living at a point in time where finger pointing the finger at someone else, is reaching epidemic proportions. And so, what do we do when the problem is me? What do we do when the problem is you? What do we do when we are the problem? And when it comes to issues in our lives, our personal lives, often we are the problem. Often the problem is there because of some choice that we made. Often the problem is there because of some attitude we displayed or something that we said that was inconsiderate. It was our decision. We've got to own it. We are the ones who are in charge. We found the enemy and he is us. If you take a close look at your life right now, you will see that your life today is fundamentally the result of the daily choices you have made over the past months and years of your life. Clearly, there are other factors that influence behavior and that impact outcomes, such as environment, opportunity, other people's behaviors. But for the most part, most of us are what we have chosen to be. We are what we have decided to be. But often the response is, well, I can't help it, or I can't change. But the truth is, most of our I can'ts are really I won'ts. We make choices, we make decisions, and those decisions determine what we become. They determine who we are. A lot of people don't like this. They want to always blame somebody else for the bad things in their lives, and so this is not good news for people like that. This is not a welcome message for people who want to blame others for everything. But for those who really want to change, this is good news indeed. This means that we hold the key to what we can be. We hold the key to what we can become. We alone are ultimately responsible for our attitudes, for the things we say, and for the things we do. We are responsible for what we have become, and we are responsible for what we will become. Several years ago, the hottest toy in the country was Transformers. You held a little toy in your hand that might appear to be a fire truck, a sports car, a cell phone, or some other item. But when you twisted it certain ways, it transformed into a robot. The Bible says that can happen to me and you. The Bible says that we can be transformed by renewing our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our English word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word which is translated transformed in this verse. Metamorphosis is that word which describes the process of a caterpillar changing or transforming into a butterfly, or a tadpole changing or transforming into a frog. The Bible says that we can make such a monumental change or transformation in our own lives by renewing our minds. Do you want to be different? Do you want to be better? Do you want to be stronger? Do you want to grow spiritually? Then renew your mind. Obviously, we can't control all the circumstances in our lives, but we can control our thoughts. And in controlling our thoughts, we can control our attitudes and our responses to those circumstances. Consider a question Jesus asked one time regarding he asked a disabled man. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, we read, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, the first one into the pool. After each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The invalid replied, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" sounds like an absurd question on the surface. Anybody standing there would think, well, of course this man wants to get well. Would you ask a starving man, "Do you want something to eat?" Actually, it was a valid question, because there are people who, if given an opportunity for healing in their lives, might actually choose to remain sick. By staying sick, they remain helpless. And by being helpless, they remain a victim, and they gain sympathy and attention, and they are free from responsibilities. There are people who choose to stay a victim. So when Jesus asks, "Do you want to get well?" he seems to be saying, you have friends who bring you here. You have developed relationships with others who come here frequently, and you are accustomed to begging. You are accustomed to gaining sympathy from others, and you are accustomed to having no responsibilities. If I heal you, your life will do a complete reversal. You'll be expected to get a job. You'll be expected to become a giver and not just a taker, a victor instead of a victim. Are you ready for that change? Do you really want to get well? And Jesus would ask the same question of each of us. How about you? Do you want to get well? Do you really want to change and transform your life? If so, we're going to look at 4 biblical principles that we need to understand in order to ensure our transformation. Principle 1 is an extension of what we just talked about. Principle 1 is that we need to control our thoughts. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on or meditate on these things." The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Think on these things. As we said earlier, our thoughts control our attitude. They control our words. They control our actions. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts." Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a man. If you never think the thought, or if you dismiss the thought and don't nurture the thought, it never becomes an action. But someone says, "Thoughts just pop into my head sometimes. I don't invite them." I understand that. But what do you do with those thoughts? You either put them to death immediately, or you nurture them. We choose either to let our thoughts live or die. And those thoughts in turn determine our feelings, our words, and our behavior. All of us have been taught something new, like, let's say, riding a bike. And maybe we started with training wheels. And eventually we took the training wheels off, and then maybe somebody held the back of the seat and ran along with us. But there always comes a time when the student has to take charge. They have to take control and step out on their own. Everything is fine as long as mom or dad or whoever else it might have been is still trotting along beside us with their hand on the back of the seat. And most of us don't really want them to let go. We do, but we don't. But that's the only way we can move beyond dependence. We don't really want total control, at least not at this very moment. Just hold on a bit longer. A lot of us are like that about life. We don't want to be responsible for having control because we don't want to be ultimately responsible. But we can't escape responsibility forever, though a lot of people seem to be trying really hard to do so these days. We want to be free to think our own thoughts, but we sometimes act like we don't want to be responsible for our thoughts and for the actions that come from them. Benjamin Franklin once said, "With every right or privilege, there is a corresponding responsibility." To put it more succinctly, rights bring responsibilities. The right to make your own choices is accompanied by the responsibility for those choices. We are responsible for our attitudes, our words, and our actions. We are responsible for the thoughts that produce those attitudes, words, and actions. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In 2 Corinthians In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5,2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul talks about the need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So much of our lives are lived between our ears. So much of our lives are lived inside our heads, and we choose our lives by choosing what goes on between our ears. So if we don't have our thoughts under control, we will not have our lives under control. Principle two is that we must choose to change. The word vandal and vandalize means to destroy property, especially works of art. But some people may not know that this term comes from a people known as Vandals. The Vandals were a Germanic tribe who wreaked havoc among many nations in the early 5th century AD. They sacked Rome in 455 AD. They plundered the city and destroyed its works of art. They had no regard for such things. Their name has remained a synonym for willful desecration and destruction of property. In a similar way, to Corinthianize was a term that meant to participate in immoral behavior. Corinth was a wicked first century port city, which attracted a lot of travelers because it was a port city, travelers who sought and easily found every kind of vice imaginable. In that day, when people thought of immorality, they often thought of Corinth. Everybody knew what you meant if you said, "He is acting like a Corinthian." People with every sort of sinful perversion and addiction lived in Corinth, but many were converted to Christ, and they were changed by the Spirit of God, and they were expected to live differently than before. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul didn't say, "I know you've had a hard life, and so you cannot be expected to rise above your sinful behaviors." In John chapter 8, Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery to go now and leave your life of sin. You can't go on acting this way. You can't go on behaving this way. You've got to choose to change. There can be many factors involved in people's problems, but instead of trying to reason through all the issues, and sometimes that may be necessary to be completely helpful to a person, but sometimes the best counsel is to tell someone to just stop doing those things that are self-destructive. That's ultimately what it has to come down to anyway. But sometimes in the initial stages, there needs to be some discussion about further issues. But there's a time to tell one to just stop doing those things, to just choose to stop sinning and hurting themselves. We must choose to change. I'm not minimizing the difficulty of breaking a chemical addiction, for example, or an addictive behavior. And there are behavioral addictions, cell phone addiction, addiction to pornography, and other things that are just as difficult to overcome as chemical addictions. But even if someone chooses to get professional help, there still must be a basic choice to stop. A decision has to be made to change. No counselor, no medication can do that for you. It is one's personal responsibility, and change demands that one decide to change, that they choose to change. And we must remember the promises of God. Our God is the God of the second chance. And God is there with help that cannot be found anywhere else. But we must want help. We must want to change. We must seek God's help. We can't just talk about it. Like the Christians in Corinth, we too can change if we decide to change, if we choose to take charge, if we decide to be different from what we are now. Principle number 3 is that we must deal with baggage from the past. We don't get a clean slate just because we decide to make some changes in our lives. There are still things from yesterday, from years ago, that we must confront. Forgiveness doesn't get rid of the baggage left over. Forgiveness doesn't get rid of the consequences and the attitudes that have developed within us from years and years of bad thoughts and bad choices. For example, if you've been arrested for drug possession and then you repent, God will forgive you, but you still have to face the charges. If you committed sexual sin and were infected with a sexually transmitted disease, God will forgive you if you repent, but you still have to deal with the disease. If you decide to follow God's will for your life, God will help you, but you still have to deal with attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors that you have made into habits. The Bible teaches that there is a law of the harvest. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Your life today is the harvest of what you've planted in the past. You are reaping what you have sown in the past, both good and bad. When you decide to make changes in your life, you still have to deal with the baggage from yesterday. But we must not let the fact that we may have some consequences to face for past choices, we must not let that become an excuse for giving up. In the next verse of the text we just read, Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And principle four is that your choices affect your relationship with God. Many Bible passages make it clear that Christians cannot continue living like they did before they obeyed the gospel and stay in a relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The word carnal that's used there is not synonymous with evil. Carnal refers to that which is physical, earthly, secular, material, in contrast to that which is spiritual. If our minds are constantly on fleshly, earthly things, then we are carnal. If our minds are not subject to God, then our actions and our lives will not be in subjection to God. And we cannot center our thoughts on carnal things and think that it will not affect our relationship with God. We are what we have chosen to be, and we will continue being what we continue to choose to be. We don't like hearing that when we face ourselves at our worst moments. Just like the addict who won't give up the very thing that's killing him, sometimes we cling to that which is destroying us. But the question for me and the question for you is, do you want to change? Do you want to get better? Do you want to do better? It's my choice. It's your choice. We are in charge of ourselves. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19, Moses said to the people, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Joshua 24:15, a very familiar text. "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Guilt and oppression lie outside of Christ. Forgiveness and hope are available in Christ. You are in charge. What will you choose?